See, you're already laughing at the preacher. That's great. That's great. It's a joyful thing, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So we have a weird calendar this year for Christmas. The fourth Sunday of Advent is actually Christmas Eve, so it's just all strange. But today is, in most Christian calendars, the third Sunday of Advent. And it's normally marked, for those who keep Advent wreaths and Advent candles and things like that, by a rose-colored candle in the Advent wreath. And it's traditionally, although not this year, the halfway point in Advent, because you have four Sundays, then Christmas Eve, and so it marks the halfway point. The idea is that we've made it this far at halfway, and so it is, generally speaking, in Christian tradition, the third Sunday is the Sunday of joy, because you've made it. You made it halfway, only a little bit left to go, and that's kind of our message today. The choice of the text for this morning might have seemed a little non-Christmassy to you. John the Baptist is in prison and he's asking you, wait a minute, where's the manger? Where's the shepherds? I don't see any kings anymore. It's not traditionally Christmas, but last year I was reading in the Roman Catholic lectionary, because I do religion for a living, so I look at all kinds of things, and I noted this was the passage that the Roman Catholics had for the third Sunday of Advent last year. And I looked at it and I said, well, that's weird. That's just, what in the world is that doing there? I thought, what an interesting text for a day of joy. Matthew 11:26, and it's parallel in Luke 7. For those who like Luke better, you can read it there. But as I pondered, I thought, it really does have a great lesson to teach about Advent. I think you may already know the lesson as well. And so in a little bit, giving you fair warning, I'm going to stop preaching and I'm going to make you guys preach the end of the sermon, okay? So just be prepared. I'll let you know. You'll get to preach the end of the sermon. There you are. Isn't that great? Okay. So as we look at today's passage in Matthew, remember it starts with, and John sent messengers. Where's John? Well, John, it says, is in prison. Remember that John the Baptist is also a very big part of the Advent story. Later in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 17, Jesus affirms that John is actually the Elijah who is to come to prepare the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. He's the one that Malachi foretold Elijah will come about 450 years earlier. Elijah will come and then the end will come. He's the one who comes before the day of the Lord, which by the time of Jesus, this idea of the day of the Lord, having a long history in the Old Testament, takes on a new, more messianic bent at the time of Jesus. So John the Baptist is a crucial player in the Advent story. And it's amazing we don't get that part of the John the Baptist story in the reading for today. Instead, we get the part of the story where he's already finished his Advent chores and he's now in prison. He's in prison for preaching, and he hears all the stuff that Jesus has been doing, and he becomes confused. John is now confused because John preached wrath and judgment and repentance from sin, and apparently assumes that's what the Messiah would also preach. So he's looking around saying, wait a minute, why haven't I been hearing about this? Why is not the Messiah preaching what I'm preaching? Did I fail? Did I do wrong? Is Jesus not the Messiah? What's going on? So that's where we pick up our story in Matthew 11. As it was read, and I'll read it here again just to put it back in our heads. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, not what was expected, But what the Messiah was doing, he sent a message by his disciples, because of course he couldn't get out, and asked him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else who will preach the right stuff, you know? Jesus replied, and he says, go, report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, the euangelion, we'll get to that in a second. And if anyone is not offended or scandalon, that's the word in the Greek, because of me, that one's blessed. Wow, that's quite an answer. John has one set of expectations. John is in prison for doing what God told him to do. John's not getting out either, by the way. And he's in there, and he sees, and he said, well, wait a minute, I thought we were on another page here. And Jesus says, no, this is the page. Keep in mind, one of the great things about our God is the word surprise. Yeah, we keep having all these expectations, and surprise, I'm going to do it a little differently than you thought. Now, that's a great word for Christmas for children. You wanted the new toy, whatever, and surprise, you got socks. It's just the way it works. I'm sorry, a little too personal there for my growing up. Yes, my mother always got me socks and underwear for Christmas. Okay, beyond that. So, we had two words in there. I know, I'm supposed to teach you Hebrew words, but here's a couple of Greek ones for today. The poor are told the good news, euangelion. That's the Greek word for good news. And so we'll see that. And by the way, that's where we get our word evangelism, because the Greek oo sound becomes a V. So euangelion is evangelion, evangelism, evangelicals, the whole lot. So the good news, that's where we get that word. And if anyone is not scandalon by me, there's not a great English translation for what the Greek is doing, because the concept is not to stumble. You're not supposed to scandalon, meaning to stumble over what Jesus is all about. Not be confused. Anybody who's not confused by what I'm doing, he'll be blessed. In case you didn't notice, that's kind of a little slap at John, who's confused. But yet in the gospel, it plays a bigger role to say, don't have these questions, see what's going on. Don't be too put off by the surprise. Work with the surprise. You'll get it. So perhaps scandal, it's scandalon is where we get our word scandal and scandalized. But that's we think of that word a little differently. So two lovely Greek words. One is good news, evangel, and one is scandalon, stumble. And we'll see how those fit in. Notice that Jesus' response to John to show that he was indeed the Messiah is all about positive actions. Yeah, surely those actions brought joy to all the recipients that got them. Joyous effects of his earthly ministry, a life lived. There's no downers in Jesus' list. No judgment, no sin, no hell, no brood of vipers, no axe to the tree roots, not even repentance. All of which John had preached. John is puzzled. He may even be scandalized. He clearly knew what Jesus was doing, and so questions whether Jesus can really be the one. Jesus responds with the joyful aspects of his ministry, healing and making whole, very visible aspects of the euangelion. These are the signs and representations of Jesus' messiahship. Joy is to be found in the example of Jesus' life. John does negative, and Jesus says, surprise, we're going to do positive. Like John the Baptist, we can stumble, be scandalized, or confused by all of this. We ask, why then did Jesus come? As good evangelicals, we often answer with, to die for our sins. Yeah, true and essential. But when we read the New Testament, about especially Jesus' own words about his purpose and his intent, we find so, so much more. A joyful lesson for us to live by, especially as we realize that our call as Christians is to follow Christ's example, to be little Christ or Christians. So, what did Jesus say was his purpose in coming? Well, let's start at the beginning. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' ministry begins with an announcement about his intent. Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21, the very famous story of Luke going into the synagogue, and he picks up the scroll and he reads. And what he reads is from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says, quoting Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Another point for surprise. You'll remember nobody in Nazareth thought anything good could come of Nazareth. And here's the hometown boy, and look what he's doing. Surprise. What a great Christmas message. Surprise. So, where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed," chrism, "me to preach good news to the poor," euangelion. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him, waiting for him to say something. So he began saying to them, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." Yes, it was about Isaiah originally, and now it is fulfilled in Jesus. And if you remember the story, they were amazed at this. They didn't think it to be a horrible thing. They actually were very interested in what he had to say and all of this. And it wasn't until later when he kind of slapped him in the face, that they got upset and wanted to run him out of town and over a cliff. So yeah, they got it. The quotation of the Isaiah 61 passage is a bit different in Luke. It's a bit different from what you'll find in your Old Testament. Luke's Jesus is using a text that has words from two versions at once. A version from both the Greek translation of his day, Paul used that one as well, and the Hebrew text. Luke's version has the Greek text's ideas of giving sight to the blind and proclaiming the news, and the proclaimed news is good. Neither of those are in the Hebrew version. Yet, interestingly, he leaves out of Isaiah's Hebrew version concepts of binding up the brokenhearted and bringing about the day of vengeance. So it's this kind of amalgam text that Luke has in his gospel. Both, however, start with the anointing, the anointed one. Yahweh has anointed me. And that is where we get our word Messiah from. Anointing, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is where we get Messiah, which in the New Testament is where we get chrism, the anointing, which is kind of sort of where we get Christ. So it's all put together. But Jesus, you need to know this, Jesus is not the only anointed one in the Bible. Anointing in the Bible just means to be set, an ancient action, pouring oil over your head, that set apart one for a special service or status. kings, priests, and prophets, like Isaiah, were all anointed ones. We, however, believe Jesus' anointing was of a higher order. It was a different sort of thing. But you'll find there are lots of messiahs in the Bible because lots of people get anointed. But Jesus is the with a capital T and M Messiah with a capital M. He's the Messiah. Jesus then talks about his messiahship, how his would be different from anybody else's, and the intent of his early ministry and thus his life. He notes that they are to be marked by, and again, preaching the good news to the poor, releasing captives, giving sight to the blind, setting free the oppressed, and proclaiming the year of God's favor. Once again, there's no downers in that list. That's all positive. Very similar positive responses to what he told John in Matthew 11. This is likely an echo of Isaiah's words shown in Jesus' actions. But interestingly, not mentioning in his response from Isaiah 61, Isaiah's words about the release of captives or freedom for the oppressed. He left those two out. Who was he talking to? Remember, John was imprisoned by Herod at this time and would not be freed. I think this shows Jesus is sensitive to our condition. He answered with positive stuff, but he didn't want to, dare I say, rub it in John's face that he was stuck in prison and would die there. What a sensitive savior we have. These passages from Matthew and Luke are a good start towards grasping Jesus' self-understanding. Jesus makes several other statements in the Gospels about his purpose and intent. Let's take a quick look at what Jesus reveals. Jesus said, these are all quotes, "I must proclaim the Evangelion." That's in Luke 4. "I have come," says Jesus, "to testify," martyrio, to give one's life for, "to testify to the truth," John 18. "I have come as a light to the world," John 12. From these, we see that he intended his life and his words to show that there was something better for a stumbling, scandalized humanity, a light for those who walk or are imprisoned in darkness, and good news that is the truth. Yes, this truth would cause division, certainly, but it would provide the way forward for those who chose to see. In other passages, Jesus describes his actions as those that exemplify that same light and good news. From John 12, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The sick," he said, "need a doctor. I come to call sinners to repentance." Luke, Matthew, Mark, all of them have that. "I come to seek and save the lost." Luke and Matthew. "I come to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Matthew. "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." John 10. Notice that Jesus' concepts for those in trouble are not condemning, but healing and caring. Sick, lost, imprisoned, all of those are his targets. And his intent is to save and expand abundance in their lives. No wonder why John the Baptist, and perhaps even some modern day Christians, was confused by Jesus. Some folks focus too much on the thou shalt nots of Christianity, I think. Jesus understood his ministry as one of healing and saving, thou shalt. Hence, in his response to John's messengers in Matthew 11, he offers the evidence for his messiahship in actions of healing and saving, actions that I am very certain brought joy to the world. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the euangelion. Remembering that most of the Gospels deal with the life and ministry of Jesus. Only the last few chapters are his death and resurrection, and only Luke has really a birth narrative. Matthew has some stuff about some kings. All the rest of the chapters are his ministry. And yet so often we neglect those very chapters, moving to the death and resurrection, again, essential and important, or at Christmas time, the Christmas story. But there's lots of chapters in there. Most of the Gospels deal with his life and ministry. I would ask, so how did Jesus live out the words and ideas regarding his purpose that he himself said? What did he do? How did he act? Here's where I think I'm going to stop preaching. And I'm going to let you pick up. You folks can preach the rest of the sermon. I'm pretty sure you can. To help us see how Jesus lived his life, I will mention an aspect of Jesus' life and ministry, and then you get to provide a brief example from the Gospels where that fits. I know you can do it. I know you've read the Gospels. I just know it. I know it. Just raise your hand or shout out. We're small enough here. If you know a story from Jesus' life that illustrates the concept, you don't need to tell the whole story. You don't need to find it in the Bible. You just need to know it. This isn't a seminary exam here, so don't worry about it. You can just say the story of when Jesus did that or this or whatever. For example, if I say Jesus healed people, you can say the story of the man with the withered hand. Or the 10 lepers. And now I've kind of taken away those two. But do you understand what we're doing here? Okay, so let's start with that one. Jesus healed. Stories? Lepers? Blind man? Lazarus? Yeah, that's a pretty big healing there, yeah. Lame? Guy, pick up your pallet and walk? Yeah, Jesus was all about healing. That's probably what made people gather on to him. You see in the Gospels, they come after him because he's been healing people and they have stuff they want healed. I think everyone has stuff they want healed. And we have the great physician. Not just physical, mental, emotional, all kinds of things. So, Jesus taught. Any ideas? Any stories? Sermon on the Mount. Go for the big one, you bet. Where else? When else? What else did he teach? Any teachings you know? Yeah. He taught by example. Yeah. What else did he teach? He taught on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. About parables and any number of parables, parable after parable. What else did he teach? I mean, Sermon on the Mount covers a lot of stuff, but there's Beatitudes. He taught what a blessed life is. He taught about the religious elite of his day and how they needed to get their act together. He'd spent a lot of time teaching. He taught how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He taught Nicodemus they must have had a great confab for a while, what it means to be born again. Jesus taught. And he debated with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Oh, I can imagine those were some fun debates. Yeah, he taught that way too, which was a classic way to teach at that time. Jesus also comforted. Can you think of examples of people he comforted? The woman caught in adultery. He confronted in a very gentle way, but he also comforted in his confrontation. I heard another. Mary and Martha, when? When did he comfort them? Yes. Yeah, when their brother died. He came to comfort them. Who else did he comfort? How about the widow of Nain when her only son and support died? He came, comforted, and then fixed the problem for her too. Yes, at his own crucifixion, he was still comforting others. He provided for other people's needs. Stories? He fed the 5,000, the 4,000, the 2,200, the 50. He was always giving food out. How else did he provide for people's needs? Water into wine, yeah. We're at a wedding, they need more wine, he makes it. How about his disciples? Any time in a boat where he met their needs? Go fish over there. Healing is meeting needs. Raising the widow's son is meeting a need. Constantly meeting needs. Seeing a need. Kind of a rebuking meeting of the needs, but your need is not to be scared now. Your need is to have a little faith. He cared for the poor. Any stories about him caring for the poor? Widow of Nain, again. John, giving John to his mother, or his mother to John, however you want to read that, to take care of her. Judas carried a purse, and the purpose of the purse was to give to the poor. Do you ever think of that? Here they are, they're wandering about. Now they have some people, women, who take care of them, who give them some money, and they're itinerant folk who don't really have a place to lay their head, and yet they have a purse to give to the poor. After the resurrection, Paul, John and Peter were at the temple. Silver and gold I don't got, but I got a healing for you. Still taking care of the poor. He accepted the unacceptable. Any stories about that? The Samaritan woman. His story of the prodigal son, an unacceptable person. Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Ew, hard to even say that. Yeah. How about the lepers that he apparently touched? He touched women. He touched lepers. He touched the sick and the maimed and the lame. Yeah. He reached out to those who weren't dressed in the fine robes, who were on the outside. Accepted the unacceptable. He loved. Any examples of him loving? There's that one famous story where he loves the rich young ruler. Obviously, the big verse, God so loved the world, but Jesus shows love in a lot of the stories we've already seen. Woman caught in adultery, that's a very loving thing to do. To say, no, let's hold off a second and see what's going on. Touching the unacceptable, healing those. Hanging out with those darn Samaritans and those tax collectors and those sinners. What surprise! God's doing something different than everybody expected. Very much different. He forgave. Another thing that Jesus does in his ministry. Any stories about him forgiving? Well, yes, he sinned. Any particular sinner you have in mind? the woman caught in adultery, go your way and sin no more. How about the guy on the pallet? And he's going to say, he says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say to themselves, of course, what the hell are you doing? You can't do that. Only God can do that. And Jesus says, okay, pal, fine, to show you what's easier, get up and walk. Now, I can also do the sin thing too. Yeah. He often forgave sins at the healings to illustrate the blockage and the hurt that unconfessed sin has in lives. We see it, we call it, what is it? It's a new diagnosis for children, toxic stress. Yeah. All that, and it causes injury. I mean, medicals have been saying that for a long time. He served, and we already talked about the foot washing, and his life was a life of service. He confronted. Who did he confront? There's one we like, yeah. Pharisees, scribes. Yeah, all the people that are supposed to have it all together. He does confront the woman caught in adultery. He does confront people, but notice how different he confronts the people who need healing, the sick, from how he confronts those who don't think they need a doctor. Yes, we religious officials, we take the brunt of his confrontation. It's just the way it goes. And he gave his life for others, his whole 3-year ministry and the cross, of course. An amazing life of love and joy. One of my favorite pictures, drawings of Jesus, came out of the 70s, and it is a line drawing of Jesus, and he's smiling. As opposed to the one, good, we don't have it in here, the one Anglo Jesus with the high forehead from the side, and it's, you know, Max von Sydow made an okay Jesus in the big movie, but Max von Sydow never smiled in the whole thing. When you watch the Chosen, that Jesus smiles a lot. That Jesus is actually having joy in his life. Yeah, Jesus gives us our joyous example. He gives us an amazing life of love and joy, joy to the world. And remember, the New Testament calls us to imitate Christ. I suggest that this may be a great way to increase our joy from this third Sunday of Advent onward, following Jesus' joyous example of life. In our lives, we who have been touched by the healing, care, forgiveness, and acceptance of Jesus have received joy-bringing life. Can we then follow Jesus and share that with others? Oh, there's the gospel, the Evangelion. I'm not saying preach to people. As credited to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You preach a far better sermon by your actions. We just do. Because sometimes our actions get mixed up with our words, but there you are. Can we follow Jesus and share with others his life? Can we comfort, care, forgive, love, accept, serve, provide? Can we give our lives for others? Can we show the true Evangelion to a sick, lost, confused, scandalized, and imprisoned world through our joyful healing actions as Jesus did? Can we? Can we be the light of the world? Think we should. Jesus gave us our example for how to live. That in itself should bring us joy. The God of the universe has said, join me, be like me, be my hands and my feet until I come again. That's a great honor. That's a great privilege. That's great trust. Because I know I'm not fully trustworthy to have that task. And only through the power of what I have received can I possibly give that back out to others. Jesus taught us how to live, and that should bring us joy. And so, in so following that example in life and deed, can we bring joy to others and in turn to ourselves? It's a big fat circle. As we move towards Christmas next week and onward, let us bring joy to the world. Let us live as Jesus did. Would you pray? Our great joy-giving God, we thank you for this season of joy, and may it gush over to the rest of our year, that we would be the joyous people, that we would bring hope and health and acceptance and love to a world so badly in need of it. May we be your people this day and all days. In Jesus' name.